Thank you, Paul, for leading us and praise team. It's good to prepare our hearts to hear God's word by worshiping together. And we continue worship by giving our attention to his word. So I ask for you to join me as we continue in this next phase of our combined worship. Last fall, I think it was, my family had the joy of attending a vow renewal ceremony. A friend of ours was celebrating 50 years, and as part of their celebration, they gathered friends and family together and renewed their vows. Any of you that have been married or been to a wedding or know anyone who's been married know that vows are integral to the marriage relationship, so much so that I think it was Wesley who said, if you didn't say it, you didn't do it. Larry Crabb, the author and teacher, puts the foundations of marriage in three steps: grace, commitment, and acceptance. At the core of what it takes to keep a marriage going is commitment, built on grace, producing acceptance. But commitment is more than just an ingredient in a marriage. It's an essential ingredient in just about any functioning relationship at some level. And today's text will be a commitment, God's people committing themselves back to their God. And we're going to return later in our time to reflecting on human relationships and commitment. But before we do that, we're going to spend some time hearing Nehemiah 10. And after we do that, we're going to reflect on the returned exile's commitment to God. My challenge to us today is that as we do that, we will renew our commitment in our relationship to God together. Before reading the text, just a quick run-up to what they've been through. We've already had some review this morning. Essentially, the backstory is God chose Abraham, and he made a covenant with him. For generations, Israel had failed to keep God's commandments, and so God would turn them over to their enemies, and eventually he scattered them out of their land. Throughout these generations, God consistently kept his side of the covenant because of his grace and mercy. And where we are in our text today in Nehemiah 10, the people have returned to the land. They've rebuilt the altar. They've rebuilt the temple. Now the city walls are rebuilt. They've gathered to hear the law, repent of their sins, and today they gather to renew the covenant. We'll begin with the last verse of Nehemiah chapter 9 and then read all of chapter 10. So with that, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluch, Harim, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites: Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu. The chiefs of the people: Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harim, Ba'ana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is God's word. And Lord, we approach you as we have been singing, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Lord, we hear your word, and will you speak to us now? Will you, Holy Spirit, guide our hearts, guide my mouth, into the things you want us to hear and understand today. Without you, this is all empty. So will you be here and minister among us today? I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Nehemiah 10 is a scene of covenant renewal. The first verse speaks of making a firm covenant in writing. Some of your translations may leave out that word covenant, and it's because the word covenant is nowhere in the text, but all the elements of a covenant are there. The verb for cutting, which is usually used of a covenant, and all of the terms and the parties and the commitments and the consequences are all there. And what we're talking about here is a firm commitment, a obligation on this community to keep the law. And what we're going to do today as we explore this covenant renewal process is first just look at what the returned exile's commitment actually is. We're just going to let the text stand for what they were saying. Then we'll take some time and reflect on what's going on under the surface. What's the significance of that commitment to the returned exiles? And then finally, we'll take some time to consider what that significance is for us today. Again, this reflection is intended to challenge us to renewed commitment in our own relationship to God together. So let's first look at the actual commitment. We have basically a few sections here. The first is the parties to the covenant, who is involved, and it's organized in descending order of community status. We have by name the governor, priests, and the Levites, and before we go too much further into this, I would just like to comment on the reality of these names that are in here. I was just reading through 1 Chronicles in my quiet time recently and got through that long section of names again. And it's difficult reading. It's not necessarily the most edifying. When you read through it, it's like, what does the Lord have for me in this? But one thing I would just challenge you to is to think about, let's say you are the editor or contribute in some way to a film. How many of us like to sit there and watch the credits? I usually turn it off. Josh likes to watch it. But if you were in the credits, wouldn't you want to see your name flick across that screen? Of course you would. You want credit where credit is due. And maybe more than that, there's something here that speaks of God's personal knowledge for his people. These names were men whose hearts God had stirred and would be heads of this community. And he knew each one by name. He records each one by name. And similarly, he knows each of you. He knows your stories. He knows your names. And so we, by faith, take these passages and let them stand as God's word. But maybe we don't always preach from these passages. There's so much richness in other places too. But let's keep going. What's going on with these names? The governor, Nehemiah, the priests, and the Levites are named, and they also are those who put their seals on this document. Now, if any of you are into artistic kind of work, you maybe have done this type of sealing work with wax, and you stamp a seal into the wax. This is, in essence, the kind of seal that we're talking about. In our day, when we want to authorize something, we typically do it with a signature, a pen, and we write our names. In their day, it was often done with an imprinted seal, either a ring, like we find, I think Joseph had a ring, or a signet that would be on a cord, like we read Judah had in Genesis. It was their way of authorizing documents. And there's so many examples of this in the Bible. It was just commonplace. And seals are actually some of the most common archaeological finds we have in this part of the world. This was just a normal way to authorize. And so you have all these names sealed on the document saying, we commit, we are on this. It's not just a general thing. In our culture, most analogous would be like the Declaration of Independence. You know, John Hancock put his name on there really big. And there's some other names we would recognize, like Thomas Jefferson, etc. But then there's some names most of us have no recollection of. But it's a part of history, and that document formed the starting point for our nation, and we all benefit from it. In a similar way, this document is a return to the primary covenant that God had instituted, and these men are leading the way. So they stamp their names onto it. But then there's others, the priests. That it mentions the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, the families. It has the wives and all who could understand. Not everybody is mentioned by name, but they are all part of this commitment led by the priests, the Levites, and Nehemiah. And notice what the commonality is among the parties. It says, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. This is a community that has committed to break away from unholy influences and to return to the Lord their God. More than just is your name on the list is the question of, are you committed to holiness? Are you committed to the Lord and breaking away from, in this case, what's called the peoples of the lands? Everyone's coming together in this commitment. That takes us through verse 28. In verse 29, we have basically a summary of what the commitment is. They join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and statutes. A curse and an oath is not just a promise, it's a promise with consequences. So they're saying, we recommit and we will take back on ourselves all of the consequences if we fail our commitment. This is one of the basic features of covenants. A person would enter into a covenant and say, if I don't keep the terms, then I will pay the consequences. And you have to read through all of the law of Moses to get the full sense of what that curse entailed. But they're entering back into it. They're saying, we commit and we will bear the consequences. Committing to do what? To walk in God's law. And again, this is not just a general recommitment. This is very specific. We will observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord. Everything that he commanded through Moses. Go back and read through the books of the law and you'll see what that means. but they're saying they're committing to do it. So we have the whole community committing to keep the whole law. And then in the next 9 verses, or 10, we have the specifics of what that meant for them. And like it says in Hebrews, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but let's at least list out what it is that they're committing to. If you're keeping notes, I'm not going to turn to all these references, but each of the things that they commit to, you can find places in the law or the prophets where these specific things were mentioned as obligations. So if you want to write it down and look it up later, fine. Otherwise, here's the point. They're making a commitment to things that had already been revealed. God had already told them this was his will. So first, no foreign marriages. There was a prohibition on Israel against marrying out of the tribes. That doesn't mean there were never exceptions, but that was the law. They also were making a commitment to observe the Sabbath day, in particular with reference to buying and selling. Amos mentions that that was a practice in his day. They also committed to observe the sabbatical years. This would be every 7 years to give the land a rest, to give a release to slaves, to give them their freedom. And these things were mentioned in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and among other places. They also made a commitment to maintain the entire system of worship. So there was a temple complex, it needed to be maintained. There was in the law a provision for a tax. This is a little different in terms of how much they obligated to pay, but the idea is the same. We're going to pay to make sure that there's enough money to maintain the structure. And one of the laws required that wood or a fire would be kept burning continually. The altar always had to have fire going on it, which of course demands fuel. So they say, we're going to cast lots and we're all going to make sure that there's enough wood to maintain this system of worship in the temple. Connected with the temple were the servants who ministered in the temple, the priests and the Levites. And for their sustenance were offerings, offerings of the first fruits of grain. Anything that grew, they would bring the first fruits, their firstborn. In the law, they were supposed to redeem them, so they weren't going to offer their children up as sacrifices, but they would have to pay to get them back, and that money then would go to support the priests and the Levites. The best of their grain and the wine and the oil, their tithes, all of that was to be gathered up in their towns, and that would be used by the Levites to feed their families. This was the system God had set up in the Mosaic covenant, the covenant he made with Moses and with the whole people of Israel, of how worship would be maintained. And they all said, we'll all do it. The summary of this whole commitment is at the end of the chapter, the very last sentence, we will not neglect the house of our God. At this point, I don't see lots of excitement, and I think that's understandable. We've got a list of Hebrew names, we've got a list of offerings, we've got a list of laws that have really very little to do with our day-to-day lives. So what in the world does all of this mean? I want to invite you now for the next few minutes to back away from the details and remember the bigger picture. What is going on in the nation at this time? We're going to reflect now on the significance of the returned exiles' commitment in their time, and I believe we'll see some things that will really help us in our time. So hang in there. Remember the context. Israel had just come out of 70 years of captivity because of their sin and neglect of the covenant. They had failed in all of the things they just promised to keep, and God had sent them to the nations, and they were essentially treated as if they were not God's people. Not only had the people been kicked out of the land, but this whole system that they just committed to maintain had been dismantled. Nebuchadnezzar tore down the temple, chopped up the bronze, and carried all the temple vessels away. The whole thing was in ruins. But God's covenant was still in place. God had still obligated Israel to keep the whole law, including all of those temple services. So they find themselves in a state of disrepair. And remember, this is around 445 BC. There's still about 500 years till Jesus comes and makes atonement for sin once for all. what's the right thing to do for Israel in that time? And even maybe more fundamentally, what's going on in their relationship with God? There is a real sense in which stability in the relationship is in question. They had been kicked out of their land and had everything that they held on to in their land torn down. There would be an understandable sense of insecurity, of will we be able to keep it this time, or will God take it all away from us again? If you remember in the previous chapter, their prayers of confession, they even said that God had abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, and that was all part of God's plan. He abandoned them, but then in verse 31, they say in chapter 9, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. So he abandoned them, but not completely. He brought them back. And they say, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So Israel at this point has reflected on what they've been through, and they have remembered that God's character is gracious. He's always merciful, and even when he cast them aside, he didn't do it completely, he brought them back. But would it last? What do you do when you're coming back and rebuilding and looking to the future, wondering what's next? Nehemiah, I believe, gives us the blueprint for this in the very first chapter. If you turn back to chapter 1, look what he says in verses 8 and 9. Remember the word. This is Nehemiah's personal prayer to the Lord. It's just him and the Lord. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah, reflecting on the relationship between God and his people and all of the ruinous disaster that it was, remembered that God had spoken to this very situation before. There's more detail on this in Deuteronomy 30. This is where that quote comes from. And in that passage, it speaks of Israel experiencing both the blessings and the curse of the covenant. It speaks of Israel being driven out among all the nations and returning to the Lord. And over and over and over again in that chapter, it calls Israel to obey, keep, do, observe the law of Moses. But not just out of a sense of duty, but out of love. God calls his people to obey out of love for him. You can see that if you go back through Deuteronomy 30 at some point. But the bigger question is, what is the right thing to do right now for Israel? They've returned, they've rebuilt, they have repented, and according to God's will, according to what he said to his prophets, the right thing for them to do is to return to the covenant, to renew it and obey it. That's what he called them to do. So friends, as we look at the relational side of this and reflect on the return to exile community's commitment to the Lord and to his law, I believe we see it as the highest possible expression they could make that they loved the Lord and wanted a restored relationship. This was not just, we're going to do better this time, but it was a response to his word to come back to him on his terms. Are you tracking with me? God's people wanted a restored relationship with God, and so they did what he said needed to happen. But how does that help us? We're 2,500 years out from this event. There's none of us here that are obligated to keep the law of Moses to earn God's favor. If you know your Bible, you know that. We also know that Christ has come. He lived, he died, he was buried, he was raised again the third day, he has ascended to heaven. And for nearly 2,000 years, the blessings of the gospel have been proclaimed to nation after nation until we're here right now in 2026 because of the good news of Jesus Christ, wanting to worship him and see his kingdom advance. So how in the world does this covenant renewal in Nehemiah's day help us today? Well, we can't just say, let's renew just the way they did. It's a different theological situation. We're not here to renew the covenant of Moses. We're not under that covenant. So we have to dig a little deeper. And we find a connection in that basic relationship with the Lord. If the big question for Israel was security and stability in their relationship with the Lord, then we can start there and bridge out to our own relationship with God together. So we return to the subject of commitment. Someone said when learning about commitment to consider the postage stamp, its usefulness consists in its ability to stick to one thing until it gets there. Lack of commitment can prevent people from making and keeping healthy changes in their lives. Lack of commitment can be a major contributor to spiritual problems in our lives. Lack of commitment can be a key contributor to conflict and interpersonal problems, just on the human level, but of course also in our relationship to the Lord. One researcher even observed in the lives of several hundred Christians that the ability to make and keep commitments was a major factor in overall whether the lives of the Christians flourished and were fruitful or not. There's plenty of good material out there on commitment and maybe the factors that get in the way of it. One resource that I would encourage to you for this or any other kind of life subject is CCEF.org. It's a ministry that deals with Christian counseling and several subjects under that umbrella. But I consulted it for the bigger question of abandonment or the fear of abandonment, which I believe is going on with Israel. They had been forsaken by God to the lands, and there could be, understandably, a real fear of that happening again. Can we have a secure relationship? And many of you maybe have that fear of abandonment in your relationship to God and with other people. That fear may come from a variety of factors. Maybe you have been betrayed deeply or have experienced some serious relational trauma like the death of a loved one or a parent. Fear of abandonment can undermine our ability to enter into healthy relationships. It can hinder healthy marriages, definitely can hinder the parent-child relationship, friendships, work relationships. And it's not unique to any one of us sitting in this room. This is just part of the human broken dilemma. We have, as a people, broken faith with the Lord and rightly deserve his curse. So there should be a sense of unrest and if we just consider ourselves. And so I want to propose to you first the wrong response to this issue and then look at a better option. One of the wrong responses would be white-knuckling it, just saying, I'll hold on harder, I'll do better, and trusting in our own ability and our own strength. Why does this not work? Because we're failures through and through. If you want evidence from this in Nehemiah's day, all you have to do is turn a couple chapters over, and you'll see that this very commitment they made, we will not neglect the house of our God, gets called out by Nehemiah. Why has the house of the Lord been neglected? They failed, and it only took 12 years. I was really discouraged about how to even present from this passage when I considered that. Like, why? I don't want to put before you commit, when I know I can't keep my commitments. What do we do with that? Well, another wrong response then would be just giving up. Forget it. I can't handle it. I'm no good. I can't keep my commitments. So fooey on it and just walk away from it all and let the sin take its course and let the chips fall where they may. That's not what God calls us to. I believe from this passage we can see a pattern that can help us right now deepen our commitments to God together. And it starts with recognizing the grace of God. Do you remember in their prayers of confession how often they appealed to God's good character? You, Lord, are gracious and merciful. Because of your love, You didn't forsake them completely. This is the kind of thing they were reflecting on. When you recognize the grace of God and you meditate on His good and gracious character, you have something unchanging, not affected by our failures. Here's a few verses that speak to that. Isaiah 54, 6 to 7, he says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you." Or the verse we read from Nehemiah 9, "You did not abandon them, for you are a merciful and compassionate God." And later in Hebrews 13, God says to His people, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." When we reflect on the goodness of God and His grace, His unchanging character, we have a starting point to come back to something that cannot be shaken. But why do we need to come back? Because of our sin. So we recognize the grace of God and repent of our sin. Call it what it is. Once we've repented, return in renewed commitment. Don't just flounder in shame. Come back. And then, here's the grace part. Rinse and repeat as needed. Because He knows you're prone to failure. And He's always there to receive back a repentant sinner. Let's unpack that just a little more. God's grace. How do we rest in God's grace? The best way for us today is by regularly reflecting on the gospel. The most obvious display of God's grace is that He sent His Son Jesus to pay for our sins. Jesus is the only one to ever have kept the whole covenant. He is the only one who can say, "I've done it all, kept all the commandments, all the statutes and ordinances, did it all," because He is perfectly righteous. He is the one who upheld the covenant. And He also is the only one who has fully experienced abandonment. None of us will, if we're in Him, experience that abandonment like He has. Consider His life. Not only was He rejected by the leaders of the nation of Israel, not only was He betrayed by one of His own inner circle, not only did His other disciples run away when He was taken, but He also, on the cross, cried out to His Father, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" No one else has both fully completed his obligations to God and been so utterly forsaken by Him. This is our Savior. And He went through all of that rejection and abandonment so that we could have the promise of God's presence. Is that not the grace of God? He endured the abandonment that our sins and failures deserve and now offers to us complete grace and acceptance based on His merit. When we rest on this, we have something unchanging to come back to when we see our sin and turn from it. Oh, and yes, we do need to turn from it. God does not wink at our sin. He doesn't want us to live unholy, ungodly lives. He has made provision for us to be holy, and He calls us to it. So when you find sin in your life, repent. Call it what it is. Don't live in apathy or this perpetual sense of defeatedness or trying to work your way out of it like you have something to offer to God. Just call it what it is, sin, and repent from it to God. Turn from sin to God. Jesus calls His disciples to this kind of a life. "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." This is a regular putting away of sin and self and turning to Him. Every day we turn to Him. And when we fail, when we sin, keep coming back to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you have fear of abandonment? Are you worried that God doesn't accept you or doesn't really love you? I know, because I know my own heart, that some of your hearts are screaming yes. And I want to just invite you again to receive this good news. God is gracious to us in our fears. He doesn't want us to live in this sense of performance, of having to please him to be accepted. He's not even asking for your commitment as some payment to get his favor. His favor is poured out for you in Christ. So he calls you to commitment based on his own mercy and grace. I wonder if some of you just need to deal with that matter. And if you do, I would invite you to speak to a trusted counselor, a friend, a pastor, one of us who can open the word with you and maybe peel back some of the layers. What is it that causes this angst in your life? What are some of the things you've been through where the grace of Christ can bring love and peace and healing? It can happen, friends. So I just want to leave you with that challenge as we have reflected on Israel's renewed commitment to the Lord. I challenge you to revisit regularly your own relationship to the Lord so that we can be a shared community of those who are committed to following him and resting in his grace.